Matthew 18. This time I will read from verse 1 to verse 14, and we'll consider especially that last paragraph from verse 10 to verse 14. So Matthew chapter 18, please give your attention to the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And as you look at that last paragraph, you get to comfort after the challenge. Because preceding, there was a lot of challenge. And we've covered that challenge the last couple of weeks. There was challenge because the disciples had gone astray. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it me? Is it him? And Jesus worked hard to set them straight. He got a kid and set the child in their midst and said, "You must be humble. If you strive ambitiously to be first, what little ones are you going to offend and trample on along the way? Don't make the little ones stumble. Watch yourself. If you don't repent of your ambition, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." And so that set the stage for these sharp warnings. It's better to be drowned than to tempt a little one. It's better to cut off your hands and feet than to sin. But after this challenge comes the comfort of verses 10 to 14. And comfort comes in the Bible because the heart of the gospel is not what we must do. The heart of the gospel is what God has done for us. There's many things that we must do, and we must be challenged to do it. But the gospel is what God has done for us. How he has come and gathered the little ones in his arms. How he gently leads those that are with young. So God is the one who sets angels to watch over little ones so that they won't perish. Be comforted today by this love of God, the Heavenly Father. Now, this paragraph begins with personal application. See that you don't despise one of these little ones. And what does he mean by little one? Well, back in verse 6, one of these little ones who believe in me. We're not to despise little ones who don't believe in Jesus either, but his special focus is the little ones. The small, the poor, the unnoticed, the stranger, the seemingly insignificant people who believe in Jesus, that's the little ones. That's what he means here when he says little ones. We're not to despise them, look down on them, think they're not worthy of our time, our attention, of ourselves. Now, it's hard, actually, not to despise those weaker than us. Think about it. Do you know, or do you remember, more of the kids a grade ahead of you or the kids a grade behind you? I'll bet at least 90% of you will say, I remember, or I know, more of the kids a grade ahead of me than the kids a grade behind me. Why is that? They're equally far from you in school. You spend the same amount of time in school with the one group or the other. Why do you know the ones older than you and not the ones younger than you? Well, you care to know the ones older than you. You're measuring yourself against them. You're looking up to them. You hope that you'll start next year instead of them. You're looking up. You're not looking down. Not noticing those younger than you, that's a form of despising. Well, come to church. There's people you know, people you talk to, people you don't talk to. I'm not talking to those of you new to the church. I'm talking to those of you who've been here 6 months. All right? 6 months or more. Do you welcome everybody? Or do you just say, well, I will write off that row and talk to this more congenial fellow over here? You know, my father is a pastor, and there was a certain stage where he said, you know, we've got lots of kids in this Broomall church, and we have some young adults coming. So, afternoon service, he had all the kids lined up, first row, second row, third row, fourth row. He called forward a young adult and said, name the kids. Yep. Why did he do that? Well, for one thing, he was putting his future, you know, daughters-in-law, sons-in-law on the spot. But he was also making a point that all those five-year-olds are people. They're people. And Jesus knows his own and calls them by name. And if Jesus can get a billion down, you can handle a couple dozen. You should know the names of the people that you worship with. Again, I'm not picking on the newcomers. I'm picking on the people who come every week and have been coming every week. Shall I do that this evening? Could you do that? It was harder for Broomall, because, I mean, anyway, it was harder there. Could you do it here? It's not just an issue with children. Do you greet the elderly? Do you greet the stranger with poor English? You know, you might have to concentrate with the foreigner. It might be a little harder to understand what he's saying. Are you willing to try a little? Jesus says, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. And Chrysostom comments, see how many reasons he gives you not to despise the little ones. He set a child in their midst. He told them they had to become like children. He said to humble yourself like a child. He promised a blessing. If you receive the little one, you receive Jesus. He threatened with a curse. Yes, he said, you know, he brings in the angels and God himself. Jesus gives many reasons not to despise the little ones because it's so hard not to. And so it's a call to look at our own behavior and our own heart. Do you ignore the young or the old or the people that you talked to once or twice and found boring or strange? Now, I was reading something this week. It had to do with relationships at work. And it said people tend to have pretty bad relationships at work. What people seem to do is they make a snap judgment the first time they meet someone at work. Okay. And then they filter their experience with that person in such a way as to confirm their initial snap judgment. All right? That tends to be what people do at work. Now, if that's what people do at work, where you're with the people 5 days a week, how much more is that likely to happen at church, where you're with people one day a week? You make an initial snap judgment, and now I'll filter a whole sea of experience to only yield up what confirms my snap judgment. If your snap judgment is loving, then okay, I guess that's all right. But what if it was negative? Yes, we need to be careful not to make that snap judgment and then only look for things that confirm what we thought at first. We need to respect and receive every little one, and especially the little ones who believe in Jesus. Now comes the comfort. I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, why is he redundant? He says in heaven twice. Obviously, if the angels in heaven see the Father, he's in heaven. Why do you have to say in heaven twice? Well, he wants to raise your mind to heaven. He said, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is heaven come to rescue earth? Well, then learn how heaven is now, because that's the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. And he paints this powerful picture. The little ones are the ones with great guardians, angels. Those who seem small on earth are honored in heaven. The president is protected by men. The little ones are protected by angels. And their angels are with God, able to fly instantly into action. They see God's face, they can move. They're ready as soon as the order comes. Which means that we ought to discuss angels. And we ought to do it with care. It was said of the devil that the devil's strategy is either to get you obsessed with the devil so that you only think about the devil and you miss God, or if he can't do that to you, the devil wants to get you to not believe he exists, because he can deceive you better if you don't think he's there. Well, the devil's a fallen angel, and something similar seems to be true about angels. People tend either to make too much of them or not know anything at all, not even know what the Bible does say. And we talked last week in Adult Sunday School about how the church was misled for 1,000 years by a forgery that purported to teach us all about angels. It was the celestial hierarchy of Pseudo-Dionysius. In that made-up book, this guy has all kinds of details about hierarchies of angels, and that influenced Dante, and Dante influences you probably. But it says in the Bible, let no one insist on worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. It's amazing how many Christian errors are already addressed in Scripture before we began to commit them. So let's discuss angels with care. We want to know what the Bible teaches, and we don't want to go beyond that. So angels are spirits created by God to serve Him by ministering to us. Now, God does not need angels. God can do everything Himself. He created them to make His glory more clear. Look how great God is, served by thousands of these mighty beings. And He uses them to comfort us. It should comfort you enough to know that God looks over you. But we tend to doubt God. And so to give us added comfort, He also lets us know that angels also He has sent to watch over us. And so we read the Scripture and see an angel helped Hagar in her distress. Jacob knew that an angel watched over him all his life. The angel of the Lord went with Israel through the wilderness. Angels came to raise up judges when they were needed. Angels revealed visions to John and Ezekiel and Daniel. Angels came and ministered to Jesus and proclaimed to the women that He was alive. Proclaimed to the disciples that He would return. An angel brought Peter out of jail when he was first slated for execution. And so it says in Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Did you catch that? Angels are ministering spirits. Ministering to who? To us. Sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Now, who has angels? In Daniel, there's a couple nations described as having angels. In Revelation, churches are described as having angels. Does each little person have his own angel? Well, you could read it that way. See that you don't despise one of these little ones. I tell you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. There's obviously a connection between the little ones and the angels. It doesn't quite say there's a one-to-one correspondence. All right? That's a little bit farther than it says, although that could be true. That could be what it means. But Lazarus was carried to heaven by multiple angels. And Jesus said He could call on a legion of angels to help Him. On the flip side, others were inhabited by more than one demon. So it's not quite clear if we each have one angel. Calvin suggests we believe something better, that there's a host of angels watching over all of us. And they do so at God's command, who does not will that one of these little ones should perish. You should be comforted by that. To those going into new places, to those going to difficult places, the little ones have angels watching over them. That's a comfort to those mothers who know they can't always be there to protect the child, even when the child's in the same house. Little ones have angels protecting them. Now, Jesus doesn't spend long on angels here. The phrase comes, the phrase goes. But it's there to give us a peek into heavenly realities, and it's there to comfort us. But as we've covered angels, I want to warn you again, angels should not divert your attention from God. They can. John the Apostle was so overwhelmed by the visions that he saw that he twice fell down to worship the angel who was showing him these things. And the angel twice said, "Get up, don't do that. I am your fellow servant, worship God." And so we ought to do as the angel said. We ought to worship God. And we pray to God. Prayer is a part of worship. So God alone receives our worship. God alone receives our prayers. We're to be comforted that God sets angels over us. We're to worship and pray to God alone. And don't miss Jesus' main point here. If heaven so honors the little ones, don't you despise them. Right? If heaven so honors the little ones, who are you to despise whom God highly honors? Now, you might have wondered about verse 11. If you take a look at that paragraph again, you see a dark 10, and then you see a little 7. That's a footnote to discuss the lack of an 11. All right, then you see a dark 12 and a dark 13, a dark 14. All right, so you got verse 10, you got verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14 with a little 8, another footnote. Where is verse 11? Well, it's a textual issue. Most manuscripts of Matthew have verse 11, and you can read it at the bottom. "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." A few manuscripts have a longer verse 11. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's exactly what you read in Luke 19:10. But a few of the early heavy hitters, significant manuscripts, don't have any verse 11. And so the various experts who study and compare manuscripts one to the next, they make a guess. They guess that it's more likely somebody added verse 11 early on to make it match up with Luke. They think that's more likely than that verse 11 got dropped. But they're pretty honest about it. They mark it with a B. These experts, they make their calls and then they mark it. If they're sure they're right, they put A. If they think they're right, they put B. If they have no clue, they write C or D. All right? And I can show you all this. It's in the little Greek New Testament that I have. Now, let me go into now a brief discussion of the New Testament. Here's the first thing to know about the New Testament. It is the best preserved work of antiquity by far. I believe I've read Plato's Republic is second. It's a distant second. There are more manuscripts of the New Testament than anything else from antiquity. They are older. They're in better shape. There's a long list in the front of my Greek New Testament of all the different manuscripts, and then they have different terms for different kinds of manuscripts. So there's the unciles and the papyri and all kinds of stuff. And you spend time in seminary getting it down. And we know what the New Testament says. There's never a case in the New Testament where a scholar has to engage in conjectural emendation. What's conjectural emendation? Well, with the other works from antiquity, where you may only have, say, three copies of Aristotle, and maybe the oldest one is 1,000 years after Aristotle, all right? Sometimes the scholar's reading along, and he comes to a paragraph, and either a moth ate the page, or the handwriting's got smeared, or maybe he can read the words, but it just makes no sense at all to him. So he guesses what Aristotle should be saying in this paragraph based on the previous and the following. All right? That happens more than you might realize with other works of antiquity. It never happens in the New Testament because there's so many well-preserved ancient manuscripts. It's never a question of what on earth is going on here. But, of course, they're all hand-copied. And so some person is looking at one and copying a new one, and then after a while you might have one person reading and a whole bunch of people writing. And so this one misses this word, and this one misspells that one, and this one maybe misses a line. The good news is there's so many manuscripts, you compare them, and you can generally see where a word or a line was missed. And the second part of good news that I want you to take home is that good communication is redundant. I said good communication is redundant. That is, when you really want to communicate clearly, you say it again. Because somebody wasn't paying attention the first time, and somebody wasn't paying attention the second time, so you say it a third time. And maybe the first way you said it was more ambiguous than you realized, and you, did you mean this or this? I say it a second way, and you realize, oh, you meant that, you don't mean this. Good communication is redundant. Think of your instructions when you have to start giving speeches. What's a good speech? You tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Now, what is that? That's redundant. That's what that is. But that's good communication. So we're not harmed by the presence or absence of verse 11. And that doesn't change our doctrine at all. When somebody was sticking in verse numbers, because of course Matthew didn't put in all these little numbers, when later on people began to stick in verse numbers, the manuscripts that they were sticking them in on had the words of verse 11, so that got an 11. But we already know that. We already know that, what is it, that the Son of Man came to save the lost. We know that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Luke 19:10. So we're not harmed by having it. We're not harmed by not having it. The Word of God is robust. It's redundant. The message comes through, which doesn't mean we should be careless. We should be as careful as we can. But we don't have to fight over every last little detail. The doctrine remains because good communication is redundant and the sense comes through. So when people try to get you excited about textus receptus and this and that and other things, you just don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry even what that was about. All right? The Word of God comes through. Let's move on to the verses that we have here, verses 12 to 14, in which Jesus gives us further comfort. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, I tell you, he rejoices more over that one than over the 99 that never went astray. He doesn't mean that he leaves the 99 in danger. All right? He leaves the 99 where they're safe. This is not a parable about neglect. It doesn't mean that he loves a wanderer more than he loves the others. The parable of the prodigal son drives that home. The one that didn't stray is not to be jealous. The point is the searching and eager care of God. God rejoices more over people who repent than over angels who don't need to. And God rejoices when any person turns from sin to God. Now we get the same parable in different contexts in Matthew and in Luke. In Luke, Jesus had been spending time with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees are grumbling, "Why do you eat with these sinners?" And then we get this parable, and the parable of the woman who lost a coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. It's an evangelistic setting. It's saying Jesus cares to go out and find the people who are far from him, who have never believed. Here in Matthew, it's more, you could say, of a pastoral setting. It's talking about not tripping a little one, not causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And so where Luke is evangelistic, Matthew's pastoral. Luke describes the sheep as lost. Matthew describes it as going astray. And so you can use the parable both ways. God cares about the person who has never believed. God cares about the person who believes but is getting lost in sin. And that's comfort for us. God cares both about me when I didn't believe, and he cares about me when I'm lost in sin. God cares both about my friend who never believed and about my friend who is wandering. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus and the angels rejoice when anyone repents, whether it's somebody entirely new to faith, repenting for the first time, or whether it's a believer caught in some sin and repenting of it. And Jesus applied the parable there in verse 14. So, it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, what do you mean by the will of my Father? The Bible uses God's will in two different ways. What does it mean here? Well, we can talk about God's will in one way. That's where God tells us what we should do, like the Ten Commandments. God's will is that you not lie. Okay? All right, so this is God's prescriptive will, where he writes the prescription for what we ought to do. But we're going to speak of God's will in a different way, in which God has foreordained whatever happens. You can call this God's secret will, or God's will of decree. We talked about this with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. It was in God's will of decree that Judas would betray Jesus. And yet the sin was Judas's sin. He was wrong. He broke God's prescriptive will. Now there's some mysteries here to God's will. The secret things we're told belong to God. The revealed things belong to us and our children. But keep that in mind. The Bible uses the phrase God's will in these two ways, both to describe that God is in control of all that happens, and God has told us what we ought to do. Now, which is it in verse 14? In this case, I think we can read it both ways. If a little one has truly believed in Jesus, then God will not let that little one perish. If it's not his will, it won't happen. The little one will die someday, as we all do, but that will not be perishing. It will die in faith and be saved for eternity. So you can read it as God's will of decree. The little one who has believed in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. But in the whole context, it's also God's prescriptive will. You and I are not to make a little one stumble. It is not God's will that you despise one of these little ones. It's not God's will that you, woe to you, if you make a little one sin. So in this case, you can see both senses of the will of God, and we can take away both our comfort and our duty. So what should you take away from this little paragraph, okay? Verses 10, 12, 13, and 14. Well, it began with an imperative, a command. So don't miss the command. See that you don't despise one of these little ones. And you ought to reflect this afternoon. And perhaps you ought to repent this afternoon and ask God for forgiveness. Perhaps you should ask them for forgiveness if you need to clear the air. Now, if the other person doesn't know you've been despising them, you don't need to talk about it. You just can just repent of it and change how you act. All right? If they don't know, just you repent before God and treat them differently. But consider, how is it that you ought to be different? Plan to change and work your plan. It's the word of the Savior to be obeyed. But I want you to enjoy the comfort of knowing our loving God. He sets angels to watch over little ones. He gives them angels who have ready access to Him. We can only wish our leaders in Washington would care so much about little ones. He does not will that any little one should perish. And whether verse 11 was written by Matthew or not, he has sent the Son to seek and to save the lost. And so Jesus here powerfully exhorts us to humility and to vigilance. We ought to seek the narrow path. We ought to be tough with ourselves. And we ought to be gentle with others. Because God is a God of mercy and compassion, slow to anger, and abounding in love and compassion, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. God loves, God seeks, God protects the little ones who believe in Jesus. So let us also love them and love the God who cares for us. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of comfort and this insight into hidden things. We thank you, Father, that you have set angels to watch over little ones. And Father, we pray that we would remember that we are little ones. Help us, therefore, to treat the other little ones with respect. Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have guided us, protected us, rebuked us, and brought us here today. And we pray that we would be comforted by your love. And we pray that indeed you would, by your Spirit, send out and search out and bring back those who are wandering. And Lord, we pray that if you are calling us to speak a word or to seek someone, that you would make us your mouths, your hands, your feet, to go and do your good work in your name. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.